Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to grasp what you are revealing to us through Peter this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we saw that Jesus is a stone. Stone lies in the path of every human being. So that in the end, whether it's now or on the day of judgment, in the end, every human being is ultimately confronted by this stone. You come to this stone in your path. And you will either come to that stone for safety and for refuge, or the only other option, you cannot bypass the stone, you can't go around the stone and skip the confrontation. You either come to the stone and come to him for safety and refuge and are built up on it as living stones yourselves, or you stumble over the stone and fall and are broken and perish eternally. This stone is the key to the destiny of every human being on the face of the earth. And so as those who have come to Jesus, now I love to be able to say that. I mean, you see the two options. And then we realize, brothers and sisters, that we are the people that have come to him. What good news that is. And so we have believed in him, and therefore our identity, my identity, our whole lot in life is now completely determined and shaped by him. Because he's the stone built up. We are now, as we learned last week, the people honored by God as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, but nevertheless rejected by men, because that's what Jesus' lot in life was. Therefore, it's going to be ours. So what Peter's been doing in this entire opening section of 1 Peter is establishing our identity, who we are in Christ. And the reason for this is that we will not be equipped to live in the world. We will not be equipped to function in this foreign world where we're residing as sojourners, remember, without a really strong and a really conscious understanding of who we are, of our identity. Our entire understanding of ourselves, that it's wholly shaped and determined by Jesus Christ. So what we have this morning, what we're coming to this morning, is this climax of the most basic and wonderful reality of who are we? Who are we as a people? Peter has been contrasting, on the one hand, those who have come to Jesus and been built up on him as living stones. On the other hand, those who stumble over Jesus and are broken. He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And kind of your heart sinks when you hear that, but also you see the sovereignty of God in it. But after all that, then says Peter says, now let's turn back to you. And the first two words are these. But you. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, Peter said. But you. And again, when I got to these words, this is the very start in a sense of the message preparation. I asked myself, and I'll ask you, when you hear those words, do you hear them addressed to you? So the Bible isn't just a book we read. It's addressed to you, and especially beautifully, powerfully, when it says, but you. Do we feel the full weight of those two words coming to us so that we know Peter's you is, in fact, us? That's what I mean when we talk about faith. It's about that deep conviction inside when I read those words that He's talking to me. He's talking to us. So we continue then with that foundation. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. I cannot imagine any titles that could possibly communicate any higher in your handout, any higher privilege or honor than these. So let's just put it in a couple different ways. And you just listen. You are chosen, royal, and holy. You are the king's priesthood in this world. You are a race of people, a distinct nation, a people for God's own possession. You are all of these things. The things I get to say. The things we get to hear. And so these are things, I mean, if you think about it, they are things that are crying out. They're clamoring for us right now to think about them more deeply, to grasp their meaning a little more fully, which is why we're here this morning. So in order to do this, we're going to have to go back to our Old Testament scriptures. I want to say to you this morning, and this is not to discourage us, but to encourage us. I cannot emphasize enough how the depth of our understanding of the New Testament depends entirely on the depth of our familiarity with the Old Testament. Think about this. In only the last 12 verses of Peter's letter, even less than 12 really, but that's the section, he has alluded to or quoted 5 different Old Testament passages. 5 different ones. Isaiah 40, Psalm 34, Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and then Isaiah chapter 8. And the thing about all those passages, they all assume the rest of the Old Testament. They're assuming other stuff in the Old Testament. The thing about, too, Peter's use of these passages is he doesn't just quote them as isolated proof texts, okay? He quotes them in a way that assumes we understand where they're coming from. The whole world of the Old Testament in which they live. So in your handout, he quotes them not as proof texts lifted out of context, as though we could read them in Peter and not worry about where they came from in the Old Testament. And isn't that how we often read the New Testament? He's quoting the Old Testament. Well, I got it right here. I don't need any more. No, because when Peter quoted it, he assumed you knew the whole chapter, the whole book, and the whole Old Testament in which it was rooted. So, as passages in your handout, rooted in the whole big picture of the Old Testament. And then on top of that, Peter does even more. He weaves together passages from entirely different books of the Old Testament. And so we marvel at this intricate unity in your handout. The unity of all of Scripture. And we see how when we put it all together, the Old Testament Scriptures are foundational. If you want to know who you are, if we want to know this morning who we are as a people, we have got to grasp the Old Testament. It's foundational. I'll say it one more time. The depth of your understanding of the New Testament depends entirely on how familiar we are with the Old Testament. So let that give us a bit of oomph, a bit of kick now as we go back to the Old Testament with you to see who we really are. In the last 12 verses, Peter's quoted 5 Old Testament passages. In the next 2 verses, he's going to weave together three more passages from Isaiah 43, Exodus 19, and Hosea chapters 1 and 2. So he begins. But you are a chosen race. Now, that word chosen, there's already room in that one word for everlasting reflection and praise. I try not to use the word everlasting lightly or tritely, but just in that word, we read about Israel's election and Israel's choosing in Deuteronomy 7. So Deuteronomy 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in the same way, brothers and sisters, I say to you, God chose you. Not because of your works. We know that, but let that give you peace and freedom this morning. He chose you not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's the meaning of Paul's words in Ephesians 1 when he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now here's the... Whenever the New Testament writers speak of our chosenness, they are always assuming in their mind the background and the history of Israel's chosenness. Put that together. Of course, that then leads us with the question. What do these two things have to do with each other? Okay? What does Israel's chosenness under the Old Covenant have to do with our chosenness today under the New Covenant? Do they fit together? Peter says, let's go, we can go to the next, to the next slide again. You are a chosen race. The Greek word for race is a word related to the word for begetting or giving birth. So a race of people is a people who all have the same father. They've all descended from the same ancestry. Since we're all descended from Adam, we're all one race of people, right? Whether Chinese or African or Caucasian or whatever we are, we're all one race. But after Adam, we could all also trace our lineage to different families, right? Different fathers. And so in that way, in the Old Testament, there were many races. I know people get hung up over that. There's one race in the Bible. But in this sense, there were many races in the Old Testament. But only one chosen race. That was the race of the Israelites because they were all descended from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. So what can it mean when Peter says that you are a chosen race? Well, two things. First of all, if we've been begotten anew by God, where do we all have our common origin from? We all spring from the same source who is God. And so that makes us a race. We're all his, in your handout, all his offspring. And so we really are a brand new race of people. Think of that. A race of people in which Paul says, there's not Greek and Jew, there's not circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a special race. You are a brand new race of people, but yet also at the same time not so new. And this is really Peter's point. Peter's quoting from Isaiah 43. And in Isaiah 43, if I could set it up for you, God is encouraging the people because He's told them that exile is coming. They're going to be sold into the hands of Babylon. They're going to go into exile. And so as they live with the prospect of that, he encourages them by saying that one day, just like he brought them out of Egypt, and they all knew that story, into the promised land under Moses and Joshua, so one day he'll also bring them out of Babylon. They're going to go, but he's going to bring them home again with an even mightier, even more wonderful deliverance than the first one. So, I mean, everyone always celebrated coming out of Egypt and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and all of that. But God says, after I send you to Babylon, I'm going to bring you back deliverance that'll put the one that you saw in Egypt, make it seem like nothing. So we read in Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. Yeah, remember, I did that when I brought you out of Egypt. A path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, like I brought Pharaoh and his army, the army and the warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they're extinguished, quenched like a wick, when they were drowned in the Red Sea. Now, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I'll do it again, but better. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen race. What does it mean when Peter quotes this passage in Isaiah and applies it to you? What does that mean? It doesn't mean we've taken Israel's place. In Isaiah 43, who was the chosen race? It was Israel. It was Israel. They came out of Egypt, one day out of Babylon. Now Peter says, you are this chosen race. It doesn't mean we've taken Israel's place. You know what it means, brothers and sisters? It means this, that we have been grafted in with all the believing Jews, so that now we are all together this chosen race. And now we are all together experiencing the fulfillment of this promised liberation from Babylon and return to Zion, the city of God. What did God say in Isaiah? I'll bring you out of Babylon with a deliverance the like of which you've never seen before. Not like Egypt. So far better, you'll never remember that again. And now Peter says, you are that chosen race. You have been brought out of Babylon. God has returned us and is bringing us back to Zion. That's our identity. It's who we are. Do you see how Peter, in your handout, is explaining our identity today in light of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies? You will never understand who we are as a church, who we are as a people, unless we understand the prophecies of the Old Testament and see ourselves in light of them and the fulfillment brought about through Christ. Oh, it's rich. So I would just say to you, brothers and sisters, that is here. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, brothers and sisters, God has done a new thing. He has done it. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? He has made a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts honor him, the jackals and the ostriches, for he has given water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, and we have drunk to give drink to you, his chosen race. How encouraging do you think that would have been to Peter's readers who were living as sojourners and foreigners in this world? There's the tension. and receiving this letter from Babylon, the capital of their foreign exile. You're a chosen race, and as this chosen race, you are the recipients today of all God's promises to ancient Israel. That's who you are. Okay, after starting with Isaiah 43, Peter weaves in a quotation from Exodus 19. And I say weaves in because he's going to go back to Isaiah 43 in just a second. He's not finished there. But now let's Exodus 19. We see the people of Israel all gathered at Mount Sinai. They've just come out of Egypt. And the Lord gives Moses this message for the people. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now we know that in the nation of Israel there was a special priesthood, right? And there was the Levites. The Levites were special priests in that sense. But right here, God says, the entire nation of Israel will be to him a royal priesthood if they obey his voice and keep his covenant. What does it mean to be a royal priesthood? Think about that. What does that mean? What's it really about? What's God's point here? It means in your handout that Israel had special, exclusive access to God. And it's a royal priesthood because the God they have exclusive access to is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all the universe. And what was the nature of this awesome access to God that Israel had? How did Israel have this exclusively and no one else did? Well, it was because Israel had the law. They possessed the covenant, all the Torah, the Ten Commandments, all of God's judgments and ordinances. They possessed. God had given those to them as a gift. They also had his tabernacle in their very midst. And so a royal priesthood, if you think about a royal priesthood, it's all about the exclusive possession of the true service and the true worship of the one true God. Isn't that a gift and a privilege? To put it in perspective, think about it this way. The nation of Israel was the only place where the rest of the world could come to learn the ways of God and to be taught about his worship. It was only in Israel where you could come and find out about any of that. Only there they had exclusive access because they were God's royal priesthood. In your handout, there was no other place on earth where the service of God and the worship of God could be seen and taught and learned only in the royal priesthood of Israel, with its exclusive, special access to the king. Now remember, that all sounds good and wonderful, doesn't it? But it was only if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Only Israel didn't, and so Israel wasn't. In the end, God's royal priesthood as they were intended to be. Now then, I ask you this question. I'm going to ask this a lot. What does it mean? What does it mean then? When Peter quotes these words from Exodus 19 and applies them to you, identifying you as this royal priesthood, it doesn't mean we have taken Israel's place. We have not taken Israel's place. It just means that we have been grafted in with all the believing Jews, forming a new kind of Israel, a believing Israel. So that now we are all of us together the fulfillment of this royal priesthood that God called Israel to be. through faith in Jesus, if we put it together, we are now keeping the covenant, not breaking it, but keeping it by his grace. And so now this, the church, is the only place on earth, think of that, where the service and worship of God can be seen, where it is being seen right now, where it's happening, where it can be taught and learned. Only here, if the world can learn the worship of God, it can only learn it in the church. If the world wants to learn the service of God, it can only be learned here, in this royal priesthood that we are, with the special exclusive access to God that only we enjoy. Oh, that is privilege. And it's responsibility too, which we'll see in the coming chapters, coming verses. Peter continues, you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We can go to the next. There it is already. So Peter continues quoting from Exodus 19. And you can put it together in this way. I'll have it later on in your handout. But if Israel was a distinct race because they were descended from the same family, and if they were to be a distinct nation, that was because of the customs then they all shared in common. They were descended from the common father and ancestry. They also have common customs that they share together in common. And we do too. We have a meal that we share together in common. We have a lifestyle that we share together in common. We have songs and even hymns that we share together in common as the nation that God has caused us to be. Most of all, we have a lifestyle. So if Israel, the way of life that Israel was to share and practice together, it was a whole way of life that God gave to them. And God gave to them that way of life to mark them out as a distinct nation. Only when Israel rejected God's purposes for them, and instead of being distinct and having their own customs, they said, I like the customs of the nations all around me. Which is always a temptation for us today. Then what does it mean when Peter quotes these words from Exodus 19 and applies them to you? It doesn't mean we've taken Israel's place. It means that we've been grafted in, you and me. With who? With all, not all the Jews completely, but with all the believing Jews. So that now we are all of us together, all of us, the fulfillment of that holy nation that God called Israel to be. Finally. The customs, the way of life that we now share together and practice together have been given us by God, and they now identify us and mark us out as a holy, in your handout, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, Peter goes on to say. And now Peter's quoting, are you putting this together? Okay, this is all about, you might say, well, what do I do with this? Here's the thing. Peter's going to show you what to do with this in the very next verses, which we come to next week. But there's also, he's going to show us something this morning. And what we do with this depends entirely on our hearts grasping this. And our hearts saying, this is who we are. If we don't get that, we'll never know how to do anything with this. So may God give us the eyes to see and the hearts to grasp. In this section, Peter's now alluding to two Old Testament passages at the same time. It just gets even better. First it was Isaiah 43, then it was Exodus 19. Now it's Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19. Remember what God said to Israel at Mount Sinai, 19:5-6. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my special people among all peoples. Or it could also be translated, a people for my own possession among all the peoples. That's what God said to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, remember too, what God said to Israel in Isaiah, when he promised that one day he's going to bring them out from Babylon, even more wonderfully than coming out of Egypt. So he says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I'm going to do it again, but better, to give drink to my chosen race, the people whom I obtained for myself. In the Old Testament, that word for people is never once used of Gentiles, but only of God's special people, Israel. That's all. So here's my question for you. And would you be ahead of me one step answering it for us? What does it mean? What does it mean when Peter uses not only this word for people, that in the Old Testament is only used for Israel, but even he uses the language of a special people for God's own possession, drawing it from Exodus 19, drawing it from Isaiah 43, applies all of this language to us who were at one time outside and cut off and strangers and aliens. Now he takes this language and says, it's you. Now you are this people for God's own special possession. We have not replaced Israel, but we have been grafted in with all the believing Jews. And so we can say this, you have been given the full privilege and status of being in every way that special people that Israel was originally called to be. The fulfillment has come, and we partake in it. If we're a distinct race, this is where we come together. We're a race, a nation, and a people. And let's put it together. If we're a distinct race, because we all have our common origin in God, and if we're a distinct nation, because of the customs that we all share together in common, a holy people, then we're also a distinct people. Because we're set apart for a common purpose and a common goal. So if you've understood who you are now, and you're getting a picture of your identity, your identity steeped in the scriptures from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of the Old Testament, now coming in Christ, fit now who you are, then what would you say is our reason for existing as a people for God's own special possession? If we know who we are, the next question is, why are we here? Why are we here as the people that we are? Peter started out by quoting from Isaiah 43, then Exodus 19, then Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43, and now he's ready for just Isaiah 43. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, here's the thing. If we're not yet overflowing with the fullness of who we are and who God has made you to be, we might not yet be fully ready for the reason that we exist. The reason that we exist as this chosen race, as this royal priesthood, as this people for his special possession, as this holy nation. But if we've grasped that, I'll ask you this. By this point, should we even need to be told that this is the reason we exist. Shouldn't it already be totally obvious to us? So listen now to what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 43. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen race, the people whom I obtained for myself, that they might tell forth my praises. Now in Isaiah, Israel was to tell forth the praises of who? Of the one who delivered them from their slavery in Egypt in the past, and the one who would one day deliver them with a far more mighty deliverance than the past one from their exile in Babylon. So Israel was in the middle. They looked back and they looked forward and they praised the one who would do both. So what does it mean when Peter says that we are those who now declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Can you see that our reason for existing, our reason for being, is the very reason Israel existed from the very beginning? I'll say this again later, but now that we have experienced, the point Peter is making is, you know that greater deliverance from Babylon that God promised Israel? We've experienced it. We look back now to the thing they looked forward to. We've been brought back out of exile. Yes, Israel was brought back out of Babylon. But ultimately, that was the picture, the type of all of God's believing people that knew Israel being brought out of slavery, out of exile. The exile that in a sense we still find ourselves in, groaning in that tension. But now that we've experienced these mighty acts of God in delivering us from Babylon, even from all the powers of death and hell, all of us delivered, our ultimate purpose in life, our whole point in living, our whole reason for being, is to not be silent, but rather to faithfully declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That picture, out of darkness into light. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We could explore that for several messages, but I just want to read what one person says. He says, the phrase itself expresses our wonder at being illumined by God and brought into his presence. It forms the emotional motive with that vivid picture in my mind. It forms that emotional motive for declaring the praises of God. So that's what we're seeking to do throughout this entire sermon. And that's ultimately what we're all sermons are to be. It's what we see our one anothering is the opportunity to do. So we have in our one anothering, I'd encourage you each week. It's all right, we got it. Think of our one anothering as an opportunity to declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his light. It's what we're going to do in our singing, in our Lord's Supper. It's the reason we exist. In fact, Peter uses He uses in Isaiah the same word Isaiah uses for God's praises. So we can go to the next slide. So you see praises. Peter quotes the same word. It's a rare word. So you know Peter's still quoting Isaiah. But then he uses a different word than the one we find in Isaiah for declaring those praises. And Peter says, declare. Isaiah says, in a sense, tell forth. Peter uses a different word. He's like, Peter, why'd you do that? He's obviously quoting. This is the only time that word is ever used in the entire New Testament. Peter's the only one who ever uses it. So why does Peter use it here when he could have just quoted Isaiah like he does everywhere else? Well, in the Old Testament, we find that word Peter uses only 8 times, all but one of them being in the Psalms. So are you putting it together? Peter seems to have known this word from his meditation in your handout and his study in the Psalms. And so now he uses it here in 1 Peter in light of its meaning there in the Psalms. So I just want to read 2 passages, and the rest of them are in your handout, but Psalm chapter 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. There's an example of what Peter has in mind. That's why he chose that word, because he sees it in those examples. Psalm 107. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And so what we see in both of those passages, and in all the rest of the passages where that word is used, is this declaring, this telling forth, this proclaiming of the mighty deeds of God and his praise in the context of worship, of God's people gathered together for worship. Because I'm not a royal priest by myself. We are a royal priesthood together. I'm not a holy nation by myself. We're a holy nation together. I'm not a race by myself. We're a chosen race together. And so we exist as all of these things. Why do we exist? We exist for this. For the church gathered in worship. And so therefore, not only here, but as we go from here, to keep on declaring in word and deed the praises of our God, who made us to be all that we are. Who am I? When I grasp who we are, I then can understand why we are here. So I think of fathers. Will you declare and pray the praises of God in your homes to your families? Mothers, will you declare the praises of God? Children, to your old brothers and sisters, will we do this in the way that we live, not only by our words, but the lives that we live? Psalm chapter 30. This came to my mind when I thought about not being silent. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory, that my whole self, that my whole being may sing your praise and not be silent. May God forgive me and us for the times that we have been silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Hebrews 13, through and let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So now we come to the climax of the climax. It's really the grand finale in the grand finale. Peter says, now that you know who you are, he would have us remember that it wasn't always that way. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've been in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Exodus. Now Peter takes us to Hosea. So let's read in Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Oh. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Can you imagine any words more horrible? Remember what the Lord said in Exodus 19. If you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be my special people among all peoples, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But Israel didn't obey. They didn't keep the covenant. And so now God says through Hosea, he will not show them mercy and they will not be his people. No sooner has he spoken those words than they're followed by words of hope. What a wonderful God we serve. Verses 10 to 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them again, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say to me, you are my God. One day, God would gather his people back from their exile, from all the far-flung corners of the empire, wherever they were, and reclaim them as his people. He would do it. And they would be in that day a people who would never cease to declare his praises and say always with glad hearts, you are my God, you are my God. That would happen one day, Hosea promised, through the Lord. Now then, we ask for the last time. We can put the next slide up. So we're back in Peter. What does it mean when Peter quotes Hosea and says to all of us, as sojourners, as foreigners of the dispersion, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What does that mean? It means that the promised time of Israel's regathering is here. And it means that in this regathering of the believing Jews, you and I have now been included in your handout. It means that when we come to Jesus and believe in him and confess with joy, you are my God, which is what we do each and every week together. The prophecy of Hosea is being fulfilled in us today, here. And so I can say to you, as Peter said to all of his readers, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. And now that you know who you are, why do you exist? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. of him who has regathered, who has gathered you out of Babylon, out of the land of exile, and is leading and bringing you home to Zion. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Peter wants us to see, if I could ask you to do one thing, it would be to go home, and when you go to sleep tonight, go to sleep rehearsing your identity. When you get up in the morning, rehearse this identity, this royal, chosen, holy calling that is yours. And then understand from that, as that begins to sink and percolate and saturate into you, understand now the reason you exist, the reason you breathe, the reason you live, the reason we live together as his people. Because it's only when we've grasped that identity that we'll be ready for next Sunday. It is truly. That we'll be ready to live faithfully in relationship to the world. If you don't know who we are, we can't live faithfully in the midst of the world that surrounds us. Which is the theme Peter's going to turn to in the very next section. In other words, in your handout, it is only when we are continually grasping deeper this awesome identity that's been given to us that we will truly be ready for these words in 1 Peter 2, 11-12. Beloved, in light of who you are and why you exist, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, because we're all Israel. He thinks of us all as Jews and all those who are not believers, Gentiles now, because that's the picture from the Old Testament. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're going to come back to those verses next week, but we will not be ready for those verses to the extent that we have not grasped who we are and why we breathe. But let me then close with this. Now that we've experienced the mighty acts of God, he's gathered us out of Babylon, he's delivered us from death and hell, our whole point in living, our whole reason for being, our ultimate purpose in every breath we take is to not be silent. But rather to faithfully declare, proclaim, recount, tell forth, whatever word you want, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Will we be faithful to do that this morning as a church and every week and every day of our lives? Oh Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the identity that we have as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Thank you for that identity that is ours, given to us, unmerited, undeserved, through Jesus Christ. Thank you especially that though we were not a people, that though we had not received mercy, yet now we have and we are. We have received mercy and we are a people. We have been included with all of Israel in all the fulfillment of your mighty deeds of deliverance. Lord, give us tongues to sing, hearts to declare the praises of you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.